I want to invite you to opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we are going to be looking at an exchange, a conversation that Jesus Christ has with a figure that we usually refer to as the rich young ruler, maybe the rich young man in your Bible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 29. 2020, Lord willing, will be the year we finish the Gospel of Matthew, we shall see, but I think we're on pace to do that. In 1793, there was a man by the name of Henry Francis Light who was born in Scotland. He was orphaned at the age of 9 years old. His parents abandoned him. And there was a local pastor who decided to adopt him, took pity on him, and he helped raise Henry. Henry was a project, though. He had a reputation of being irresponsible as a young boy. So this reverend who took pity on him eventually sent him off to boarding school in hopes to help him grow and help stimulate the areas that were weak. While he was away at boarding school, the headmaster of the school that this young Henry was attending began to notice some particular giftedness in him and began to encourage him to think about vocational ministry, to think about pastoral ministry. So at the age of 21, Henry was ordained to be a preacher of the gospel. He began preaching in Ireland at a place called St. Mun's Church. And while he was in St. Mun's, there was another local pastor who began to take him under his wing and began to mentor him for pastoral ministry. And as he was dying, Henry decided to write a poem for his honor, for the honor of this local mentor. In 1824, he wrote a tribute that went something like this. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I have sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. O, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. O, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. Hasten on from grace to glory, armed by faith, winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. Now that is a hymn we know as Jesus, I my cross have taken. It is a genuine expression of what it means to follow Christ, what the consequences of following Christ are, what hostility is guaranteed to come to those who follow Christ, what the journey of following Christ will look like. We learn from that song and we learn from Scripture that the journey to heaven, the journey that we take on earth, is never and not guaranteed to be an easy road. The reason it's not easy is because we live in a world that does not live for Christ, that does not find Christ acceptable, that doubts the Word of God every chance it gets. And the lesson we're going to learn from Matthew chapter 19 is all of these things kind of wrapped up in story form. Matthew chapter 19, I want to read verses 16 to 29 for you as we're just kind of jump into this passage of Scripture. Again, if you're a guest here, we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this particular portion of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is making one final trip to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem for what we typically call the triumphal entry, the last entrance into Jerusalem before he is crucified. He is on his way there. He's working his way through a region called Perea. Perea is just east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee. He's making his way through this area, and he's having some interesting opportunities to minister. As he's making his way there, the Pharisees stop him and ask him some questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so we looked at those in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And as he was doing that, parents began to bring children to him, and he began to receive these children and bless these children. That's verses 13 to 15. So we begin reading in 16, all this is going on, and I'm going to use my sanctified imagination. I would encourage you to do the same. The Pharisees are still there, it seems. The children and parents are still there, and as they're there, we read in verse 16, "Behold, in the midst of all this, a man came up to him saying this, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he," that's Jesus, "said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, this eternal life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Well, which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished, and they said, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Peter said in reply, 'See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life.'" You could summarize everything we just read into a statement that I think Warren Wiersbe makes in his commentary, where he says, quote, "We cannot follow the king without paying a price." Or, as our key point is going to be, I'm going to rephrase it just a little bit, we cannot follow Jesus without paying a price. No one enters the kingdom of heaven without cost. The road to eternal life will cost you something. So salvation, the nature of salvation, has never been about professions or aisles walked or hands raised or formulaic prayers. It's about abiding. It's about fruit bearing. It's about denying our cross daily. It's not proven by the date that we believe we were saved. If you look in the Bible, that's never really a question. I've never been concerned about the date, and you shouldn't be either. You should look more on, am I, are I saved? What evidence is there of it? So Jesus teaches this rich young ruler that salvation is costly. Every person who follows Christ will pay either social or economic or material or emotional costs, or maybe all of those things. Paul told Timothy to make sure and teach the church in Ephesus that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. They will have hardness. There will be a cost. So Jesus, this young man will be told, ultimately is the treasure he ought to be seeking. He's the one that everyone should uniquely love and live for. So the world will say this, try this, love this, give your money to this, desire this. Jesus says, no, love me, treasure me, follow me, obey me, and desire me above all else. Or as Henry Light put in his poem / hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." How do we do that? How do we know we've done that? How can we prove our profession is more than just a profession? Well, there are really two answers to that question in this text. And the first one is most of the text, verses 16 to 26, when we see Jesus teaching about loving him supremely. Now, in this section, there are four questions that are asked. There are three asked by this rich young ruler. There's one asked by the disciples. And we'll use those as kind of marking points along the way. They'll frame our structured dialogue very well. The first question is the one that's asked in verse 16. What good things must I do? Now, just as a side note, the reason we refer to this individual as the rich young ruler is because in verse 20, we were told, first of all, that this is a young man. It's a word that means in the original language someone who's under the age of 40. We're told in verse 22 he had many possessions. Luke's account tells us he had wealth, great wealth. And Luke also tells us he was a ruler. And that's a word usually reserved for someone who is a member of the Sanhedrin. So this was likely a Pharisee. A very wealthy young Pharisee. He was influential. He would be devout. He was a prominent public figure. He wouldn't lack much. He'd probably wake up most days not wanting for much. He would have many things available to him. So he comes here to Jesus, and you get the sense that there's a desperation, especially if you look at Mark's account in chapter 10. Mark tells us he knelt before Christ, and he called him teacher, which was a respectful title. He wanted to be taught. He put himself in a position of as student. And his question is the question of questions. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know simply how to be saved. But he already kind of hints at what he thinks it's going to take. He references good deeds. What should I do? What kinds of good deeds can I do for salvation? So he already hints at the idea that he's bought into salvation by some kind of works. He presumed that he had to do something to impress God for eternal life. So really, he's a good Pharisee. We'd call him a good Pharisee. Your average Pharisee, maybe younger than most, but other than that, a good Pharisee. Now, to be fair, there are things we do for salvation. We do repentance. We do faith. We do belief. But the deeds that he's referring to are not those things. We'll look at that in just a few moments in verse 18 and 19. One commentator draws this conclusion that the picture thus drawn of this young ruler is really pathetic. He's so eager to do the good thing, so desirous of life eternal, whereas so many young men are carried away by the world, so strongly attracted to Jesus, yet he's so far from the right road to eternal life. So he thinks external deeds are what is necessary. So he says, how can I be saved? And that leads Jesus to begin answering his question, not directly, but to get to the heart of the issue, as Jesus always does. In verse 17, he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, you need to keep the commandments. What he does here, Jesus, is he takes the rich young ruler to his greatest problem. It's himself. He's not good. The reason Jesus brings up the subject of goodness is so the rich young ruler, his intention is that he'll begin to examine his own heart, especially when Jesus says, there is only one who is good. And he doesn't say, and you're him. There's only one who is good. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, 48, Jesus preached this, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. So anyone who is not perfect is not good. God says no one who isn't perfect can enter heaven, which is exactly what we were just remembering in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus' perfection is righteousness is the only way we get into heaven. So Jesus is going deeper than the man is thinking. The man is thinking external. He's thinking, what outward way can I prove to God I'm worthy? Jesus goes to the heart. He says, you're not capable of enough good deeds. Only Christ, as we know, can do enough good, can live good. So if you want to test your salvation, you need to look at obedience. Not yours, but Jesus. So the next question is asked in verse 18 to 19. It's just simply the question, okay, well, so again, the rich young ruler is not getting it yet. He thinks it's, okay, well, okay. He says, keep commandments. Got it. Which ones? Verse 18. Jesus lists commandments. He doesn't list all 10. He lists 5 commandments. And then when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he lists kind of that summarizing command of the second half, really, of those commandments. And that's very intentional because Jesus knows who he's talking to. He's talking to a Pharisee. And if there's something we know about the Pharisees, they loved the Old Testament. They loved the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments are their summarizing point, our summarizing points of everything in the Mosaic Law. So he's going to the heart of their theology. He's going to the very summarizing statements of what every good Pharisee like this man would have known well. And he chooses, I believe, these particular commandments because they're very easy to measure. It's easy to measure if someone has murdered or someone's committed adultery, if someone has stolen. But they also, of course, have inward components. Jesus teaches that in the New Testament. You know, with murder, it's also anger. With adultery, it's also lust. So Jesus is saying here with these commandments, well, he isn't saying to be saved, you must obey. He's connecting, however, obedience to salvation in another way. So obedience doesn't save, but here's what you need to understand. It does prove something. It proves salvation. So eternal life does relate to obedience, but it doesn't depend on our obedience. It depends on Jesus' obedience. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. A.W. Tozer would clarify it this way in his book, Man, the Dwelling Place of God. He said, the man who believes will obey. It's proof of. But failure to obey is convincing proof that there is not true faith present. So Jesus has, even though he knows his heart, he's giving him kind of the benefit of the doubt. And he's saying, okay, let's test your salvation. Have you followed these commands? Well, look at his response in verse 20. He's pretty confident. All right, let me think. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, all these I've kept is what his answer is. I mean, what's left? I mean, if that's it, that's your answer, I've done pretty well. I'm confident I've met the standards that you've mentioned. And we know the whole story. Of course, we've already read it. You've probably read it before. This is not a man that we see a conversion moment happen here. So his view of how to get saved, his view of how to have eternal life is not right. And when it's not right, he becomes deceived about his own salvation. He again is thinking, I've done these things. And he is in a very terrifying place, as anyone who is deceived about their salvation is. He believes his destiny still is in his own hands. He still believes there are things I can do, or maybe things I've already done, that will get me to heaven. So he says, what do I lack? I've kept all the commands. What else can there be? Maybe there's something I have forgotten. Maybe there's a command in Scripture somewhere that I don't simply recall in the moment. What am I missing? So then Jesus just takes the arrow, he takes the knife, he plunges it into his heart, and he goes straight to the issue. He says to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, or if you really want to know for sure, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now that is a statement that is convicting, and it could be confusing. The nature of salvation, ultimately, as we are beginning to see here in this text, is about loving Christ supremely. It's about him as Lord. It's about him above and first above all other things. Our supreme love is measured by our following Christ, wherever or however he says. So the answer he gives this rich young ruler is not as much about selling or giving as it is about obeying. And it's about obeying in a particular area he's not willing to give up. So Jesus gives him a command which every genuine believer ought to be willing to follow. So it's not a passage about giving to the needy. It's a passage about total and absolute obedience. So you want to prove that you love Christ supremely. Let me go to the heart. Let me go to the very thing that I know you're not willing to do. Go and sell everything. Take what is most valuable to you and give it away. You might say, deny yourself. You might say, take up your cross or follow me supremely over other things. Remember in Luke chapter 14, there's that really interesting exchange where Jesus characterizes salvation as if it's loving or hating your father and hating your mother and hating your family. And it's not that we profess Christ and we follow him and then we begin, you know, showing external hatred. It's the idea that you love Christ so supremely. You love him as if there is no other loves in your life. So anything else almost seems like hatred is the idea. So again, salvation is not proven by the person who gives away the most wealth. That's not the point. It's proven by the one who's willing to do whatever Christ asked. And what he asked him to do here was a supreme sacrifice. For this man who had riches, his idol was his earthly treasures. And Jesus says you got to give them up. You got to remove them because they will compete for the affections of your heart. So your loyalty must be to me before all earthly treasures. So it's not about external conformity. It's about internal conformity. It's about internal treasuring, internal affections. And verse 22 tells us the rich young ruler wasn't ready to do this. He heard it. It says he went away sorrowful. And here's the reason why. For he had great possessions. Whatever those were, they were too good for him. He didn't want to give them up. He was distressed because the cost was just simply too high. And the cost was not just being bankrupt or having less. It was the idea of putting Christ supremely over all these things and ridding his life of everything that would compete for the affection of Christ. He didn't want to follow Christ. He was not ready to leave his own agenda behind. Even though he didn't lack anything, he was too happy with the world. Now contrast him with another figure in the Gospels that we love to hear this story. Remember Zacchaeus. Remember him. Here's the account in Luke. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Same heart issue. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. On account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead. He climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried. He came down. He received him joyfully, and when they saw it, those who were at this dinner, grumbled, and he says, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and I've defrauded any, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. And then Jesus says in verse 9, salvation has come to this house. So Zacchaeus heard a similar message. It's not recorded directly for us, but we're going to make a good assumption. Sell everything. Zacchaeus says, sign me up. I can do that. His attitude is, I'll do whatever it takes. The rich young ruler, he wasn't ready. Zacchaeus was. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to commit to Christ, particularly to obey Christ. Zacchaeus was eager. Well, back to Matthew chapter 19. So we have the rich young ruler in Christ talking about salvation, the nature of salvation, that leads us to the fourth question. But this question being asked here is not by the rich young ruler because he's gone. He's left the scene. But now Jesus is going to just again continue to highlight the theme of his conversation. So the question that they're basically asking in the next section is, who then can be saved? Jesus says, first of all, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man or a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't try, but I thought it would be really cool to bring a camel in here and illustrate this, but I think you get the point. I think you understand the analogy. Let's make sure and understand what Jesus is not saying first. First of all, he's not saying that a wealthy person can never be saved. And we know that because there are many examples of wealthy saints in Scripture. David, Solomon, Abraham, Job are just to name a few. All Jesus is saying here is it's difficult. He doesn't say it will never happen. Another thing Jesus is not saying is that money is bad. If money were bad, God would not teach us how to be good stewards of it. He wouldn't actually even tell us to save it or invest it. He wouldn't teach us the importance of any of those things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, all that says is the love of money is the root of evil, not money itself. So he's not saying either of those two things. So why does he say it's difficult? Why would he then say that a wealthy person has a different kind of challenge or maybe a unique challenge that others don't? And here's the answer to that question. The wealthy can, but not always, can have a false sense of security in their riches. They might identify themselves with what they've accumulated, the piles of money. That is the nature of what piles of money can do to someone. Even if you don't have a lot of money, you might think from time to time, if I just had more, I'd be happy. It's the same presenting problem. Whether you have it or not, there's this temptation to think that if I just have this much, I'm good. I'll be content. I'll be happy. Because we put our identity often in our wealth. We put our identity often in our possessions, what we've accumulated, what we've gained or earned. Wealth can tempt us to hoard. It can tempt us to brag about our material positions. And that can lead to idolatry. That's why we have this warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, verse 17, charge them not to be haughty, not to be prideful about what they have, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, if they lose it all, that they won't be who they are, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. In other words, he gives you a real good principle there of how to fight the temptation to identify with wealth and riches. He says, give it away. Share it. Don't think it's yours. Think of it as a ministry. Think of it as a way to bless other people. So disciples hear this, verse 25, and they said, that's a pretty high standard. Who in the world is ever going to be saved if that is the standard? Jesus calmly, and I believe lovingly, said, with man, it is impossible. You're right. If you're looking at this from man's perspective, you can't do it. You'll never follow all the commands. You'll never give enough away. But with God, or you might think of it this way, through the means that God has designed, all things are possible. Even the camel could walk easily through the eye of a needle if God is involved. Again, Jesus saying, I'm not saying a wealthy man or woman would never make it. All I'm saying is difficult. But the one person who can make it happen is me. The one person who can make the wealthy person get to heaven is me, Jesus says. So there is plenty of hope stored up in heaven for a wealthy man or a poor man, that they can make it to heaven. So he shows the disciples, he shows the rich young ruler here, that when we come to him for salvation and for professing to be Christians, our love for him should be supreme. If wealth is the hard issue, over all wealth and possessions, whatever the issue is, there must not be a single competitor involved. And then the last few verses, he also talks about loving Christ without reservation. So not just supremely, but unreservedly. Peter said, verse 27, well, look, Christ, look at this. We've left everything. We followed you. And that's true. That is what Jesus told them to do when he went to get them and call each of them. He says, follow me. And what do? They left their families. They left their jobs. They left their comforts. Peter, it is true that they had left everything, at least materially speaking. They left the comforts of home. They had counted everything as lost, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, so they could know Christ as Lord. And then he asks a question, what are we going to have? Maybe there is a sense of pride in this. Maybe there's some selfishness, like what do we get out of it? What's our reward? Could be. But Jesus answers it again. He answers graciously. He says, I say to you, listen to this, verse 28, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you, talking to the disciples, have followed me. You're going to also sit. You're also going to reign on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. So you will be rewarded, Peter. In fact, you're going to get a reward unlike the rest of humanity, even though the scripture does say in Revelation chapter 3 that we all sit on some kinds of thrones with Christ, and I don't know what that really is a reference to. It's not a reference to these thrones, but there is some kind of ruling and reign. These are unique places of honor. The 12, that 12th person, of course, would be Matthias, who replaced Judas, will have the honor of being in heaven sitting next to Christ in this way. I mean, they're the ones who really, in the history of the church, were the first ones whose supreme love is tested and their unreservation, because they're all martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 29, everyone, not just you, but everyone who's left all this, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, and has done so for my sake, will receive 100-fold. They're not going to have 100 new dads or 100 new moms, but they are going to receive just an immeasurable amount of reward in eternity, and they will inherit eternal life. Again, it's about the desire or the commitment to follow Christ without reservation. This commitment to love Christ, it reminds me, and there's so many good stories you could tell in church history. Certainly one that is familiar, I think, to a lot of us is Jim Elliot. His story is a modern story, a fairly modern story. He was 28 years old when he was martyred. This happened in 1956, so a very young man, martyred by a tribe of Indians in Ecuador, a tribe that was very fierce, a tribe that was hostile to the gospel. He, along with three other missionaries, were dedicated to simply getting the gospel to them. Their love for Christ, their supreme love for Christ, their love for Christ without reservation, led them to a beachside where they were attacked and killed upon arrival. They knew the risks. They knew that was possible. They'd been warned that was possible. They accepted them, and God took them home on January 8th, 1956. Well, Jim had a wife. You probably know her name as well, Elizabeth Elliot. She went afterwards, a few years later, or not too long afterwards, and lived among the Indians for about 2 years. And she too had the same commitments as her husband. She too had a supreme love for Christ. She too had a love for him that was without reservation. And her forgiveness to the tribe, her forgiveness to the very men who were still alive who killed her husband, were the instruments God used to draw many of them to Christ. In fact, one of the first converts was the tribe's leader who speared the other two missionaries, Nate Saint and Ed McCulley. 7 years before all of that happened, Jim wrote in his diary the most famous line or quote that we know that he ever recorded. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That is an expression of loving Christ supremely and loving Christ without reservation. That's an expression of, I will do what I have to do. I will sell everything. My life. I will sell off my treasured and cherished relationship with my family, if necessary. How about you this morning? Is your love for Christ supreme? Is it without reservation? You might ask, well, how do I know the answer to that? How can I measure that? How can I examine my heart? Well, let me give you some questions you might ask. These are paraphrased from a book, again, by A.W. Tozer, where he talks about spiritual renewal, and he's talking in this book about, again, our love for Christ ruling all other loves, and he gives four questions to ask. One question you can ask yourself is just simply this: what do you value most? What do you think you cannot live without? If it was taken from you, you wouldn't know what to do next. You would panic. You'd be anxious. You might be depressed. What do you value most? Two, what or who would you hate the most to lose? Three, where do your thoughts turn to most often when you're free to think, when you have downtime? Where do your thoughts go? What would you say four brings you the greatest or most pleasure in life? Those are the kinds of questions we can ask ourselves to examine our hearts and detect, where are my affections? If you don't find Jesus in those answers, you might challenge yourself that your profession of faith is legitimate, because you've told yourself in those answers that your love for him is not first, that it's not supreme, that there are conditions to your love. And certainly if that is you this morning, you want to not just examine your heart further, but you want to make this a day where those answers are no longer going to be your answers. What do we mean by that? That this would be the day of salvation where you now say, I'm not going to do what the rich young ruler did. I'm going to do what Zacchaeus did. I want to know him. I want to pursue him. I want to have my sins forgiven, and I will do whatever he asks me to do. This could be the day in which you celebrate like Zacchaeus could. It might be the day, unfortunately, where you run away as the rich young ruler did. We certainly pray for the former, not the latter. And Father, for that we do pray, because, Lord, not only do we have a mixture of those in the room who don't know you, we also have those who are here this morning that do know you, who maybe like the disciples are hearing this exchange, and at the same time we are very, whether we'll admit it or not, Lord, we are very aware that our love can it can weaken at times that it shouldn't weaken. It can falter in times that it shouldn't. It can be not as strong as it needs to be. We make decisions on a regular basis, Lord. Some of them, maybe many of them, don't fuel a love for you, but perhaps grow us into apathy or grow us closer to being cold. We don't want that. Lord, obedience to us is important. It's important because we know it pleases you. It's important because it's our way of expressing to you our thankfulness for your saving of us. So God, we want to examine our hearts this morning. Everybody here, we need to examine our hearts. We pray that you'd allow us to do that. Pray that you'd help us to look into our lives in the next few minutes and hours of this day and to identify areas where we've grown lukewarm, where we've grown apathetic, where we've don't have the white, hot, fiery love, the supreme love for you as we ought to in our obedience. Help us to do that. Help us to see our blind spots. Lord, if there are loving people around us who are compelled to identify the sins in our life with us and help us see them, I pray that you would send those people our way. Lord, we don't want this to be just a trite resolution going forward, that we just simply commit ourselves to doing this more often. We want to be this way for good. We want this to be a lifelong pursuit of repenting, of turning to you more and more in our obedience, and more of our commitment to follow after you. And we thank you for enabling us to do that. Lord, as we sing this final song that we know we've sung before, we've even seen its or heard its lyrics this morning, may this be a song that's lifted to you from a heart that genuinely is expressing what the song communicates. May we mean what we sing. In Christ's name, amen.